إلهي على
I need to give a small little reminder for us, inshallah. Tonight is the third Thursday night of the month of Ramadan. There's not too many more left. Before we know it, the month of Ramadan has come to an end, and the opportunity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for us would be over with. Let's not forget to take advantage of this. Every Thursday night is a special night, but especially if it's in the month of Ramadan. And more importantly, tomorrow night is the beginning of the nights of Qadr, brothers and sisters. We have to take full advantage of it. We will be very, very unfortunate if these three nights are over with and we haven't been able to take advantage. We haven't been able to change ourselves. We haven't been able to have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plan out our next year in a way that will be beneficial to us. In a way that sin and abstaining from sin would be easy, and fulfilling our obligations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be easy as well. Because that's what we bring upon ourselves. If we take advantage of these nights, if we make sure we make a change in our lives on these nights, not just come and ritualistically recite the du'as, but try to actually make that have an impact on our hearts. When we do that du'a Jawshan Kabir, it's not just to finish it, it's not just to say those words and that's it. We could say those words 50 billion times, they may make no sense and have no effect on us. It's not a contest of who can recite it more correctly and how quickly you can do it, how quickly we as a group can do it. We should try to think about those meanings, try to ponder, try to make that have an impact on our hearts. When we have the other du'as, which I hope we are able to do, if not as a group, as individuals, try to do du'a Abu Hamza Astamari. That's for the time before Fajr time, which is a great time. It's a very, very blessed time, brothers and sisters. If we lose that opportunity and we just use it to eat and drink, then we have lost the opportunity of this month. Try to do that du'a. There's a lot of different things to prepare our mindset. When you wake up tomorrow, make sure you get enough sleep. You know, the lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, when the nights of when the nights of Qadr would come, this would be so important that she would plan out, according to report, how to have the day, how to have the children interact, what type of a schedule they have during the day, so they can stay up. These were little children, you know, her children were very small, 4, 5, 6 years old. And she would have them take a little more rest during the day. Then at night, she would take and do whatever she could to keep them up as long as possible. So try to plan your day out, get some rest. There's a ghusl before Maghrib, try to do that. It prepares the mindset. When you come, know that it's a special night. Know that it's not just like all the other nights, so you can benefit from it. Otherwise, you come and chit-chat and do whatever you did all the other nights. This is a special night. And let's try to do some of these supplications, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us be able to do the a'mal in a way that would impact our hearts to help us change our lives, inshallah. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
We were trying to understand some of the events that took place during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi. In order to benefit from that practical example, in order to benefit from that historic example, in order to see what people did, what the Imam did, what the good people did and what the bad people did, what those who were with the Imam did and what those who were against the Imam, how the people that were with the Imam turned against him and so on and so forth. We're trying to go over that incident and try to learn more about it to put in practice, brothers and sisters. If we don't try to put this in practice, if we don't take practical lessons from this, then we wasted our time. Now, we're talking about the Battle of Siffin. We wanted to talk about this and learn the many lessons that exist in this story. We said that the Imam, right at the beginning of his Khilafah, when he came to power, when people asked him to rule over them, he sent a letter to Muawiyah. He started talking to him and calling him, ordering him to come under the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He is required to come to pledge allegiance and give up his position in Sham. He did that, however, we said he wasn't able to deal with Muawiyah right at the beginning. He had to deal with the issue in the matter of Jamal in Basra, and after that was done, a little while later, then he started again talking to Muawiyah, sending letters back and forth. And we said that Muawiyah started to prepare for a battle with the Imam because he wasn't willing to give it up. There's actually signs that Muawiyah was trying to take on the Khilafah before Amir al-Mu'mineen came to power. And that's one of the reasons why Muawiyah, when Uthman asked Muawiyah for help, because he did, and Muawiyah could have provided that to protect the life of Uthman, he intentionally didn't do that. And one of the reasons is he wanted to be the Khalifa. Now, in preparation for the Battle of Siffin, for the battle with the Imam, there's a couple of other things that Muawiyah did which are very beneficial in us learning about. Remember, we tried to describe how the map looks. You have Egypt, you have Iraq, you have Hijaz and Yemen down here. Now I said Yemen wasn't really part of the picture in the political involvement. The reason being, the major part of the people that were involved were actually or had already left Yemen. In other words, a lot of these people that we talk about in Kufa, in Basra, even in Sham, a lot of them are from Yemen, like Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. The Ash'aris are a Yemeni clan. Or the tribe of Hamdan, which were in Kufa. When he talks to Harith from Hamdan, Ya Haru Hamdan, Man Yamut Yarani. This is poetry that some of you at least have heard. Hamdan is a tribe from Yemen, they're over there in Kufa. In Sham, a number of those worshippers that we were talking about the other night, they are Yemeni tribes as well. So they're not involved from Yemen, but the Yemenis are involved in the other regions. We said there's two major regions that are active here in the movement of the Imam, and there's only one that Muawiyah has, and that's Sham. Egypt and Iraq are with Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah alayhi. Now, in order to prepare people in Sham to come and fight Amir al-Mu'mineen, to make it a battle that he would feel like he can win, he couldn't deal with this entire region. If they would have attacked, if Amir al-Mu'mineen had forces coming from Iraq, from Egypt, from Hijaz, Muawiyah would definitely stand no chance. So what did he do? Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah sent a person to Egypt as the governor. His name is Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah. Some of you may have heard the name. Sa'd ibn Ubadah was one of the companions of the Holy Prophet in Medina. He was one of the Ansar, one of the very noble companions of the Holy Prophet. However, he made one big mistake. Very, very big mistake. I don't know how many of you have heard this. The sad news of Saqifah is that actually it wasn't the first two Khalifa that set up Saqifah. Did you know that? It wasn't Umar and Abu Bakr that set up Saqifah. They didn't set up a platform to take over the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It was actually the Ansar that did that. The Ansar that the Holy Quran praises so much. The ones that shared everything they had by the order of the Holy Prophet with the Muhajirin that had come. The Ansar, the ones that gave their lives, the ones that in the Battle of Badr, They hadn't planned on fighting a large army. You know, they went out for a different purpose. Then when the enemy came with the large army, the Holy Prophet got news, according to the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran, the Holy Prophet was supposed to ask the companions if they're willing to fight. Some of the muhajirin, the first khalifa, the second khalifa, they stood up and said, we don't stand a chance, let's go back to Mecca. Some of the muhajirin, like Miqdad, stood up and encouraged the believers to fight. And then some of the Ansar stood up and said, O Prophet of Allah, I think you're talking to us. They were the majority. The Ansar were the majority. They said, we pledged allegiance to you. We said, whenever you say fight, we will fight. And therefore we're behind you. We're willing to fight. The people of Badr, which have been praised, they were Ansar. A good number of them were Ansar. A good number of them were Ansar. In Medina, the people that helped out were the Ansar. But on the day of the death of the Holy Prophet, the Ansar gathered and set up the Saqifa. Why? It's a long story. Remember that. Sa'd ibn Ubadah is one of the leaders of the Ansar. In fact, he was present there in Saqifa. He was one of the reasons why the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen was taken. However, the Ansar weren't innately evil. They made a mistake and they regretted it. A little too late, but they regret it and they paid for it. For example, Sa'd ibn Ubadah, Qais's father, he never pledged allegiance to the first Khalifa. And he was actually exiled to Sham, where they killed him. And a very funny death, they had the propaganda against those who rejected the first Khalifa. They killed him with an arrow, and the arrow had a note on it, that it is the jinn, we jinns have killed this man. Yeah, right, jinns have killed him. People had killed him in order to kind of hide the identity of those who killed him and also create fear in the hearts of those who did not accept the government and the khilafah of the first Khalifa. They made that story up. That Sa'd, his son Qais, was also the same way. They made that mistake, however, they turned back. Amir al-Mu'mineen went to the Ansar for help, even for the concept of Khilafah, for him to take over that Khilafah. He went to the houses of the Ansar for help, because he could trust them. In the Khutbah al-Fadakiyah of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, when she's... First she addresses everybody in general, and she says many different things, then she turns special attention to the Ansar, and says, you the Ansar, I didn't expect you to do this. And she speaks to them. So the point is, Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah is one of the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen with a long history. Now he's sent to Egypt. He's loyal. Now, what does Muawiyah do? Muawiyah thinks that if I don't do anything with Egypt, if they attack me from that side, and also from Iraq, I'm not going to be able to win. So he has to take care of Egypt. How does he do it? First letter goes to Qais. He says a couple of things. He says, you guys, I know you saw, you felt a lot of things from Uthman, you saw a lot of wrong things. He mismanaged the wealth of the Muslims. He took that away from them. He put the younger people of his tribe, just because they were his relatives, in power. He did that and caused a lot of corruption. But he didn't deserve to be killed, and you know that. So his killing was wrong, he shouldn't have done that. And it was actually Ali who encouraged the people to do that, and he's responsible for the death of Uthman. He says these 2 points, and then he says that, look, if you join me, we are going to be going against Ali in order to take the rights of the blood of Uthman, that he was killed unrightfully and unjustly. He said, made these 3 points in the letter. When Qais gets it, he wants to deal with it. He sends a letter in response that he tries to hide his true response. He doesn't lie about what he truly feels about Muawiyah and his suggestions and what he has stated as facts according to Muawiyah. He doesn't respond directly he mentions it in a way that even Rabia realizes that he's kind of beating around the bush. He's not responding clearly. He's not making it clear if he's pro or against Muawiyah. But before I move on, this bit of the story right there is a very, very important lesson for us to learn. The first letter of Muawiyah. Now, there's misinformation there about what happened. We've talked about that. There's other examples. We will talk about misinformation a little more, where it comes from and how it's convincing. But for Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah, it's clear because he was involved with the whole incident in Medina with Uthman. He was involved with that. He knew all the details. So nobody could fool him about what happened. No one could fool him about Ali being responsible there. However, he told him, if you join us in going against Ali, I guarantee you, and I write it in this letter, that I will give you all of Iraq for yourself. All of it. We mentioned the other night, Iraq was very, very wealthy. You all know the story of Karbala. One of the very influential figures in that story is Umar ibn Sa'd. You don't know who Umar ibn Sa'd is. His father, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, is one of the companions of the Holy Prophet. Umar ibn Sa'd knew that he's never going to see paradise if he goes against Imam al-Qasim. He knew that for a fact. It was clear to him. But the reason why he went there and committed the atrocities, a lot of times he would feel bad about things. But then Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad had Shimr with Umar ibn Sa'd. Shimr was a dirty person. He didn't care about anything. As soon as Umar ibn Sa'd would kind of shy away from doing something that was evil, clearly evil, he had Shimr there that would say, oh, I'll do it. And he didn't want Shimr to take credit for anything. That's why he would end up doing it, sometimes even worse. What caused him to go there was Ray, one of the cities of Iran, south of Tehran. Okay. It had a lot of wealth there. All of Iraq compared to Ray, you can't even compare the two. Iraq has much more fertile lands. There's a lot more wealth coming from that. The fight was over Iraq itself. Who your imam is, you know what you're supposed to do. It's crystal clear. There's no guarantee you're actually going to choose to do the right thing. Okay. Because they will do one of two things, which they did. You've experienced this at a small scale. Some of us maybe, I don't know how much you experience in Canada, but people will experience this on a small scale, but it will be experienced on a larger scale as well. They'll come to you in two ways. They either try to butter you up with rewards, money, jobs, opportunities, influence, fame. They'll come to you for that. He said, what is that sunnah? They said, coloring your beard. Why don't you use henna or some other color and color it? That's the sunnah of the Holy Prophet. He said, what? In my words, you didn't understand the sunnah of the Holy Prophet, right? He didn't say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, there's this sunnah, whoever's beard turns white, go and color it. No. The sunnah was, at the time of the Holy Prophet, because the heads of the believers, the people that were known, including the Holy Prophet, they looked old. In order to make the disbelievers, the enemies, to fear the believers and to see that they're not all old. Because if they would see a whole bunch of old people coming and fighting them, they would think that, okay, these guys can be won over very easily. They would fear them. But in order to counter that, the Holy Prophet colored his hair and he ordered the elders in the community to color their beards and their hair as well. Okay, so that's the sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Zuhud is to be detached from the world. It's not to wear those clothes in that way. It doesn't necessarily mean that a leader, and some people say this about Ayatollah Khamenei, they have no clue who Ayatollah Khamenei is. So okay, he's dressing in a way that, you know, a lot of people can't afford. Well, I'm sorry, you haven't visited his house. You don't know who he is. The times are such that he's got to wear different clothing because of the timing, because of the situation. The same way that Imam Sadiq wore different clothing compared to Amirul Mu'mineen. It's not like if you're a governor, under all circumstances you have to wear that. No, there's going to be different circumstances. All right. But the idea is zuhd, being detached. How do we do that? We need to test ourselves before the coming of the Imam and practice this. It starts little. We said that they tried to fool, they tried to cause Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah to go against the Imam through offering him all of Iraq. Now they don't have to come to us like that. Shaitan comes to us on a regular basis and does the same deal, and we always accept his deal. A lot of times. It starts small, a couple of examples. How many times have we actually gone and checked out the career we're getting into to see if it's haram or not? It's easy for us to turn around and say, well, if we want to live out here, this is a job that we can get, this is my career or whatever. And we don't even want to look into it and figure out if it is haram or not. We want to just assume that it's not. We want to make life easy on ourselves. Well, if you like that, then that means you're weak in that area. Today, it's for a few thousand dollars a month, a salary for a year, and the sin that you're committing may seem minimal to you. And by the way, there's hadith, says one of the greatest sins is to take sin lightly. All right. It's a small sin, maybe you would think, that you're committing, God forbid, because of that job. But that means that's your area of weakness. You're not willing. You're not willing to give up the dunya for the akhirah. As simple as that. Many of the jobs that are out here, brothers and sisters, are sins. They are haram. We cannot get involved with them, even though they may make tons of money. This is one example. Think about it. And it's the responsibility of the individual to go and ask. A lot of the rulings cannot be... I can't come here and give you an hour-long lecture about the ahkam of how what works are halal and which ones are not. That's got to be a class. Many of you wouldn't come. Or if you come, you'd be falling asleep. Because a lot of it may not apply to you. We have to explain all of it, right? You have to go and ask. Look it up and see if it's halal or not. Just because you haven't heard that it's haram, don't think that that's not haram. Go and check it out. I hear people telling me, this is my work or that's the other, I have this type of job. I don't feel they're strong enough for me to tell them that's haram, brother or sister. I'm afraid they're going to break away from Islam. I'm waiting for them to come and ask. Especially for the youth, don't let yourself get stuck with marriage and you have a few kids, now you heard that this is haram, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? Even then you're responsible, but try to make sure you figure that out before you get into even university. Make sure the career you're building, the studies you are getting into in university is something that is Islamically right, it's okay, it's halal. And then when you want to get into a job, make sure that's halal before you get into it. Otherwise, you're going to be shaky there. When they offer you something, it's difficult for you to say no. And it starts with small sins. It doesn't. They won't come and tell you, could you stab this knife, God forbid, in the heart of your imam. They won't start with that. They'll start with small little sins. But that would lead to a time where they'll give you that knife and you'll do it. Another area is our responsibilities with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. We're responsible. He is the Razzaq. He provides the wealth that we have. He provides the money. He provides the house. He provides the car. He provides the clothing. He provides the food. He provides your ability to use all of this. He gives you the job. Know this for a fact. You can't expand on this. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. None of it is because of you. That's Qarun's words. None of it is directly because of what you do. Every single bit of it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Understand that. And he says, when I give you something, there's certain responsibilities you need to adhere to. One that I can talk about right now, I'm going to mention a couple of examples. One of them is our responsibility to the people of Somalia. You want to relax and say, oh, this is my money, and you want to give to these people? It's a responsibility. If any one of them dies, and we could have helped them, we would be responsible on the Day of Judgment. Every single one of us. I, you, every single one of you, brothers and sisters. All the believers, you know about it, we know about it. You can save one life, you've got to save that one life. You can't do it, that's a different thing. But I'm sure many of us can save loads more than just one life. Without even having to give up any more than some of the money in our bank account. And this is a serious responsibility. Anytime something like that happens, we have that responsibility. Are you going to sell the hereafter for the dunya? When the imam comes, don't expect to do any better. Another example is a routine, annual responsibility that most of us don't know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَإِنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِلْرَسُولِهِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى until the rest of the verse. Anything that you receive, some say only earnings from work, some add gifts and all of that, like Ayatollah Sistani, Ayatollah Khamenei says gifts don't, khums doesn't apply to them. Anything that I provide for you, then only 4/5 are yours. 1/5 is not yours, brothers and sisters. 1/5 is not ours. It doesn't depend on your calculation that you can try to skip some of that and think that you are being smart there. 1/5 is not yours. The same way that the wealth of Imam Hussein was taken in Karbala, and you cry about that, if you use that 1/5, you're doing the same thing because it belongs to the Imam and the Sadat. And most of us haven't even looked at, we have these illusions about khums. When people start asking questions about khums, they're like, oh my God, it's been like 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, I thought khums didn't apply to me. I've never paid khums. Yeah, all those years you've been using the property of the imam, it's not yours. We have these financial responsibilities. We have hadith about the philosophy of some of the practical laws. One of them, which is about infaq, giving in the way of Allah. Where he says, give, you've got to give, we've got to give, I and you, all of us have got to give. What's the philosophy behind that? One of the things that's been said is to remove the love of the dunya from our hearts. And practice it, try it out. When you want to give khums, instead of letting shaitan to come in, and you're kind of shaking, is it this much or is it this much, and you want to try to give less khums, okay? Instead of that, just go against shaitan and say, okay, I'll be on the safe side, I'll actually give more. Not like extra that you know is definitely more than what, no, do ihtiyat, take precaution. Calculate a little more. Allah has given it to me, He's going to provide more. If you haven't tried it out, try it out. Believe me, you have such a comfortable life. Because you wouldn't even care when the money comes and where it goes. As long as whenever it comes, you realize this is from God, and when you spend it, you make sure you spend it in ways that He has either allowed you or told you to do. You feel comfortable. It comes and goes. You never worry. You realize how He provides. And that gets rid of that hope, that love of the dunya in our hearts. Then when they come and ask you for the smallest thing, this is where Amir al-Mu'mineen says, if they give me the entire universe to take the shell of a grain of wheat from an ant, okay, I will not do that. How small is that? For all of that dunya. Never do that. You can reach there, inshallah, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Shaheed of this month, by the right of the Imam of our times, our master, and by the blessedness of this month, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of that Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of our Imam that he enables us, helps us, takes our hand, and helps us train ourselves to become the companions and soldiers of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and give good health to all of our Marajah and especially believers. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of these nights and the blessedness of these nights that He forgives us all of our sins. We ask Him to forgive our parents and all the believers, all those who taught us a word in Islam, all our relatives who passed away, all of our friends from this community, other communities that have passed away. We ask Him to forgive them all of their sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve all the people of the world and especially the believers of the oppression and oppressions that they are facing. We ask Him to relieve all believers in the world of the hardships and difficulties, especially the brothers and sisters in Somalia that are facing the famine over there. In Nabiya wa Ali rahimahullah man qara al fatiqata ma'as salawat.